first reading is from the book of Isaiah in chapter 43. And I remember reading this in college or seminary, and I fell in love with it. Because, you know, the idea is that God did stuff a long time ago. And we kind of wish that God did stuff today. And this passage says that's just simply not the case. The context is the Jewish people had been in exile in Babylon, and they were returning home. And you can imagine it's exciting, but there's also danger involved and challenge involved in going back. Just crossing the wilderness brings its challenges. And the word is, you know, we remember what Moses did, but God ain't done working. God's working in our time. So we're thinking, well, maybe God worked in the return from the exile. And the idea is God is working dramatically in our place and time. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings out chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Do not remember the former things, or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. And then from John's Gospel in chapter 12, let us listen for God's word. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with Jesus. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I've been reading a great book by Charles Eisenstein called The More Beautiful World Our Hearts Know Is Possible. It's worth it just for that title, The More Beautiful World That Our Hearts Know Is Possible. I think that could be a translation for what Jesus meant when he talked about the kingdom of God. The more beautiful world that our hearts know is possible. Our minds are filled with doubts and cynicism. Listen to the voice of God speaking to us in our hearts. So Eisenstein, like so many observers, believes that we are just in one of those profound moments of shift, of transition from one way of being that has been so familiar, but which is no longer working. It's breaking down. And a new way of being, and new ways of showing up collectively is emerging. We just simply can't see it yet. And so we're sort of in this in-between time. You know, maybe we feel the pull into something that's new, but we still live in the old, and so we feel on edge. And collectively, I think we experience this. We're on edge. We don't feel like the ground beneath us is solid. And, you know, we're interpreting the situation different, and we feel so threatened by each other and our differences. Something new is being born. Different writers and observers come up with different language to describe it. Some say that we're moving out of this rational era into an integral era where all parts of ourselves, all of our intelligences are honored, and not just this logical, rational self, as important as it is. It's not the only thing that we need to make our way in the world. We have to listen once again to our hearts, or as the mystics would say, placing our minds in our hearts so that cynicism and fear do not dominate. Eisenstein uses the language of separation and interbeing, kind of a Buddhist word. And I like his choice of language and how he describes what we're going through. According to Eisenstein, this myth of separation that we have lived with for so long, we have forgotten that it's just a story. It's a story that served us well for a long time, but not necessarily anymore. It was a story which believed that humanity was destined to create a perfect world through science, reason, and technology, to conquer nature, to transcend our animal origins, and to engineer a rational paradise. With all of our technological advancements and increase in wealth, at least in much of North America and Europe, it seemed to be a pretty captivating and convincing story, didn't it? Sure, you know, there were problems to be dealt with, but we lived with this belief that eventually, given enough time, our experts would figure it all out and solve all of our problems. That kind of innocent trust in progress has taken quite a beating recently. When science promised us that more and more benefits would be coming our way, we said, yee-haw. But then, when science began to say, you know, the way that we are living on the planet is threatening the planet and life itself, well, then that began to spin us into a crisis, one that we are still in denial of, but yet on another level, we know is true. Some want to cling to the old myth in the security it survives and just say, oh, you know, all these climate people, they're just skeptics, it's a hoax. While others begin to ask the question, what in the world has gone wrong? And what can we do to change the situation? In the old story of separation, our well-being was totally dependent upon us. We believed that the world was just a product of impersonal forces acting blindly without reason or purpose, and therefore we felt this existential need to master the universe, to control all of these blind, purposeless forces, and to maximize our self-interest in a world that at best case was indifferent to us, and at worst case was hostile to us. That's kind of the myth that we lived by, that fear was generating so much of our activity. And then, since in this myth, you and I fundamentally are separate, there's this inherent competition between us, and this fear that if you win, I will lose. And we are just built with that myth for conflict. And I think we're at the troubling end of this cultural story where the extremes begin to dominate, and we even begin to cannibalize each other. Whereas self-interest maybe in an earlier part of the story motivated hard work and creativity for the well-being of the whole, it seems that more and more this self-interest is ravaging the planet and ravaging the weakest and the poorest among us. And the most troubling aspect to me is the dearth of compassion, the sense that the poor are the problem. It seems that more and more is going to fewer and fewer at the top, and the majority begins to worry that there just isn't enough for all of us. So until a new story comes into place, we strive to solve the problems before us by the logic and the habits of the old. Eisenstein, among other things, is a climate activist. But he's critical of climate activists who bring the assumptions and the story of separation to their attempts to solve the problem. If activists are operating out of a place of fear or scarcity or anger, and if they believe that only their actions can bring results, if only they can force others who are separate from them to go along with their agenda, even if they are successful in some way, they're still perpetuating the story of separation from which the problem was birthed to begin with. What was it that not Eisenstein, but Einstein said? You can't solve a problem from the same level of consciousness that created it. So unwittingly, we don't see how important these stories are and how they shape our behavior. And until we get a new story, we're basically trapped in the cycle that we find ourselves in. So Eisenstein talks about this inner being story that is beginning to emerge. And this is some of the way that he describes it. He says that we are fundamentally unseparate from each other and from this world that we live in. And therefore, whatever we do to another, we are in fact doing to ourselves. It's a different story, isn't it? Every act is significant and has an effect on the whole. So we're not hopeless. Everything we do has an effect on the whole. All of the energy that we carry within us and we share in the world has an incredible impact on the whole. Every person we encounter, every experience we have mirrors something in ourselves. So the problem's not out there. What we see out there is also telling us something about what's inside of us that we need to look at. Each of us has a unique and necessary gift to give to the world. And our purpose here is to give our gifts, whatever they are, to the world. And purpose, consciousness, and intelligence are an innate part of matter and the universe. So the old story says, this is just stuff. It's blind. There's no intelligence. And the new story is saying, hold on. There's wisdom through and through and through. And our job is to learn to be quiet enough to begin to see the wisdom that is being spoken to us in every moment. Eisenstein believes, and I really agree with this, that the story of separation that we have lived with for so long has deeply wounded our hearts and our souls. We were not meant to live with a story of meaninglessness and purposelessness and separation. That wounds us at a primal level. And so, because we're wounded, we're seeking stuff out there to cover over the hurt. But money and stuff and substances, don't get to the root of the woundedness. And so they don't bring healing until we get to the core. And the core is a need for a life of meaning and purpose and deep belonging and connectedness. Now, I think that both science and spirituality that's emerging are kind of paving the ground for this new story of interbeing, or whatever you want to call it, to emerge. But what it requires for us is faith. Faith not in the sense of believing just certain ideas or information, though that's a part of it. But faith which shapes the way that we show up daily in our lives. This faith that something new is emerging, and that we are a part of it, and that our energies are essential for it to come, and that we just have to step out in that and begin to live into the new, the more beautiful world that our hearts know is possible. Listen, we have to develop the capacity on a daily basis to listen to the wisdom of our hearts. And when we do, we know that the old story of separation is breaking down, because we know in our hearts that it is creating more suffering than healing. Our changing climate, our stressed planet, are simply external manifestations of what is happening internally within us. And so part of our work is to grieve our own woundedness, and how our woundedness gets projected collectively into the world. And as we grieve, we wake up our hearts that not only confront the grief, but also this inexplainable sense of joy and hope. So here we are with Isaiah, right? And the people were free to go back home. But with that freedom, you know, there was this sense of great unknown. What was it going to be like? What were the dangers ahead of us? How were we going to rebuild ourselves? And so Isaiah said, you know, don't remember all those great stories about Moses and crossing the Red Sea. I mean, that was really fine. But God is going to guide us across the wilderness. And in ways that we cannot imagine, we will find ourselves supported as we move forward in faith. We will find ourselves supported in miraculous ways. That's the call, is for us to trust it. I mean, I can get into a despair mode, but I know in those moments of deep connection that there is a wisdom and a love that is working for our good. And the same thing applies to this story of Mary, right? So here she comes. Because she lived in her heart, she knew that this was the end for Jesus. She knew. She could read the signs. She knew what was up. And she knew she was about to lose this great man that she loved with all of her heart. And so she took this expensive perfume and oil, and in an act of just sincerity and love, she anointed his feet, and she rubbed this oil in with her hair. And of course, the mind of separation is critical of this, right? This is a waste. Acts of the heart and love to the rational mind of separation, you know, they're useless. What good do they do? But if we begin to live by a new story, a story of the heart, a story of reunion, a story where spirit is not just some kind of fairy tale, but the foundation of our lives, well, then we begin to know that an act of love changes the world. So I really think what we're being called to. Use our heads, but let's not put our hope there. Let's put our hope in our hearts. Let's put our hope in that deep call of Spirit to Spirit, to give ourselves away boldly to each other and to this world with love. The old has served us, but the old is passing away. The new is calling to us, and it scares us to step into the unknown, to develop a new way of seeing, new ways of interacting, new ways of coming together. Our decision to open ourselves to the new, open our hearts to love, is the way in which Spirit will bring renewal to a hurting planet and to a hurting people. May it be so. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.